Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, let's pray. Lord, you said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And that's our desire today, that to be fed by you, to hear from you that which we need to hear. We know that we are completely dependent upon you to do anything, yet we're so prone in trusting in the arm of our flesh and our self-confidence. So Lord, go before us this day in the preaching of your word. Take your truth, Lord, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Help, Lord, and ultimately may Christ be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. If you've ever decided to read your Bible from start to finish, you'll notice that although it starts with "in the beginning," it doesn't end with the words "the end." And if any of you have tried to read through the Bible, that's a good thing. Do try and get through the whole Bible. Our text today is some of the very last words you read before you close your Bible. Obviously, I don't hope you close it forever. I hope you open it back up. But this is God's word, and it's all written for our sake. So one thing I want you to notice reading through the Bible is that it has many promises, right? Promises of God to you. And as we read in our verse today, the Bible actually ends with a promise. The Lord Jesus Christ promises me and you and the whole world that one day he will come back. A promise that just as he left this world to return to his Father, he will return again. So the story of God does not end at the end of the Bible. There are still things to take place. Namely, the advancement of the gospel, the saving of souls, the building of God's kingdom through the church, and finally, the fulfillment of the promise found in our text today, the return of Jesus Christ, also known as the second coming of Christ, which we will be turning our attention to today, the second coming of Christ. Now, the actual term "second coming" isn't found in the Bible. However, the Greek word parousia, which is translated "coming," is found in the Bible. And because we know that Christ has already carried out his first coming, his first parousia, there is only one more coming left, and that's the second coming. That's why we call it the second coming. So brethren, let me ask you, do you ever think about the return of Christ? When was the last time you thought about it? How often do you think about it? And do you give it the attention it deserves? Do you give it the attention it deserves? Now, I'm going to be quoting quite a few scriptures today. You don't have to turn to them scriptures. If you could just kind of concentrate on what I'm saying, you by all means do, please write it down. The first thing I'd like to cover is the distortion of the second coming. You see, there's been many people, I believe, that have trivialized and misrepresented the second coming and the events leading up to it. There's been so many articles, there's been books, there's been websites, there's even been movies made about the second coming, trying to work out all the ins and the outs and the whens and the hows of how it's all going to take place and how it's all going to happen. And many have claimed to even receive direct revelation from God that Christ is coming back soon, as if Christ's promise wasn't enough for them. Yeah, I don't disagree with the idea that God can give direct revelation to someone. God is sovereign. He can do as he pleases, whenever he wants, at any time. But often what you'll find is that these people are fascinated with these dreams and visions that they have claimed to have. And they're controlled by it, and they're fixated on symbols and signs, and they put their hope in them rather than the Word of God. And I can tell this to be the case because once you start quoting the Bible to them, they don't want to hear it. Because all they're concerned about is what they've received. All they are concerned about is their experience. But you see, as true followers of Christ, we must put God's word and his revelation above any experience that we have. And the moment we start shunning the word of God because it seems to contradict our experience, then we're only proving that we're not true followers of Christ. I mean, the children are memorizing this verse next time. It's my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, the true child of God is concerned about what God has revealed in his word, not necessarily about the experiences they have or even the dreams they have. And there's even been some that have claimed to know the date of the second coming. Hal Lindsey said Jesus was going to return in 1988. He wrote a book here called 1980s, The Countdown to Armageddon. He only got it's been 30 years now and it's still not happened. Jerry Falwell said God would pour out judgment in the year 2000. They do tend to use dates like that, obviously 2000 being quite a significant date, being the second millennia. Pat Robertson said Armageddon would happen before 1982. Benny Hinn predicted that it would happen in the 90s. Chuck Smith said it would happen in 1981. And probably the most famous one, Harold Camping, said the world would end in 1994. He got that wrong, so he guessed again. He said it would happen again in 2011. And he got that wrong. The reason why they got that wrong is because no one knows when Jesus Christ is coming back. No one knows. Matthew 24:36. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So these people, me and you, the angels, and possibly even Christ, at least in the time of his incarnation, does not know the date of his return. Another way in which people have trivialized the second coming is they're always looking at the sign of the times. They see something happen on the news or something online, and they say something like this: you see, this is a sign that we're in the last days. We're in the last days. This is the last days. And you know what? They're right. I admit it. We are in the last days. I agree that people are right in saying that. But you see, the last days isn't something that's recently took place. You see, the Bible teaches that we've been in the last days for a long time. In fact, since Christ left earth. You see, the term last days in Scripture, it's talked about as something that has already taken place and something that is continuing to take place until the last day. Here's some scriptures. Let me give you some scriptures to show you that we've been in the last days for almost 2,000 years. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, this is Peter talking here, and he's saying that this prophecy in Joel, which is where it's from, he's saying that this event of Pentecost, this is actually being fulfilled today. But wait a minute, Peter. No, this is talking about the last days. No. This is being revealed in Pentecost. This is being fulfilled in Pentecost. Which is interesting, right? Because we often think of the last days as something solely negative. but a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. That doesn't sound all negative to me. The apostles were in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Let me ask you, has God spoken to us by his Son? Has he? Has this taken place? Of course it has, through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, the work of the gospel and the establishment of the church. This is something that takes place in the last days. So the Hebrews were in the last days. But many say, no, in the last days there's going to be terrible things happening. Absolutely apocalyptic things. And the verse that they're referring to comes from 2 Timothy 3. This is one of them at least. It says this: but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Stay with me now. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Listen to this. Avoid such people. Why is Timothy being warned to avoid these people if they don't exist? If they're these people that are just going to exist in some future event. And let's be honest, like, doesn't experience, like, being in a biblical church, can we not say that we've experienced some of these things? Abusive, ungrateful, treacherous, reckless. See, Timothy's told to avoid such people. It's because people like that exist at his time, which is the very proof that the last days began all the way back then. Timothy was in the last days. So the church throughout the past 2,000 years have experienced this type of people causing harm and love and sin. This is not a future thing. So these are some ways in which people, I believe, have mistaught and even abused the great doctrine of the second coming and the events leading up to it. Me and you are in the last days. But I don't want any of you to be put off by these false prophecies and wrong teachings regarding the second coming. I don't want you to be put off thinking about it, you see, because it's glorious and it's for you. The reality of the second coming, this is for you. I want you all today to see that this fast approaching event, it still deserves your full attention. It still deserves your full affection. What's the position of the world regarding the second coming? Well, the general opinion of the world today regarding the second coming is that it's something that isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's something Christians have made up. It's a scare tactic to try and convert people to Christianity. They say that Jesus is not coming back at all. It's a fable. It's a fantasy. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 4. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That's the position of the world right there. That's what it is. Where is he? Where is he? It's been 2,000 years. It looks like he's unable to fulfill his promise. So much for being the Son of God. And look around. Things are just the same. Everything's going on is. Everything's functioning as it does. There's nothing change. There's no imminent threat here. There's no need to prepare for anything. It's interesting to note that the first attack that came against the doctrine of the second coming was that it had already taken place. And Paul had to talk to the Thessalonians about that, and he had to address them and say, listen, don't be discouraged, don't fret if someone comes along saying that's happened, because it hasn't. And even if there's a letter that's been written that looks like it's been written from us saying that it's happened, it's not happened. But then the second attack that comes against the second coming is that it's not going to happen at all. It's not going to happen. Why do people take that position? Why do people take that position? Yeah, this is astounding, right? The reason people take this position that the second coming isn't going to take place is because it hasn't happened yet. That's all. That's all they have. It hasn't happened yet. That's their logic. That's sadly the way many people think in life. They think, you know, because no disaster has come upon them yet, it never will. People do this with drugs and alcohol. They say smoking cigarettes has never killed me, therefore I'm just going to keep on smoking until the day I die. And then it's not long before they're diagnosed with lung cancer or mouth cancer. I did this myself before I got saved. I used to say, oh, drugs will never mess me up, because they never had to that point. So I thought, well, this is something that I can just continue to do and it'll be fine. But then one day the drugs started to take a toll on my mental health, and it took around about 4 or 5 years of my life just for my mind to heal and to normalize and to get back to a stable mentality. There may be some of you today that are guilty of this. You're doing something, and because it hasn't done you any harm yet, you think, well, I can stop at any time. I've got control of this. But eventually it begins to take its toll on you. It begins to damage your mind. It starts to corrupt your heart. It starts to pull you in directions that you never thought it would pull you. And then you begin to reap the consequences of your actions. We have a tendency as a fallen race to think that the choices we make in life have no real significant effect upon our lives. We tend to minimize the things that most damage us. And the old proverb is true. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. You see, the big downfall of man, the big downfall of many men and women, is their self-destructive self-confidence that says, all is well. All is well. My actions won't harm me. My ideologies have no real consequences. My beliefs, I can believe whatever I want. It's not going to have any effect, any significant effect on my eternity. All is well and safe with me. Don't worry about me, worry about yourself. Oh, they admit that it could happen to someone else. Oh, they'll happily admit that. But when it comes to themselves, it's all safety. It's all control. Everything is cushy. I've got life experience. And before you know it, they end up damaging themselves beyond repair. And this mindset has flooded man's entire being. So much so that men and women proudly and confidently assert that the judgment of God is nothing to worry about. It's flooded their entire being to the point that the judgment of God is a joke. It's a joke to them. Just like in the days of Noah, right? Noah's there building this ark. God's told he's going to flood the world. The animals even obey God. The animals obey God. They come onto the ark. But those built in his image, those who have the very characteristics and of God in the sense that they're built in his image, they say no, no. They don't just say no, do they? They mock, they laugh. And then what happened? Destruction. Utter destruction came their way, and all these people and their pride and their self-confidence washed away. You see, that's the position of the world regarding the second coming. They scoff at it. But the Bible tells us that this event will happen. We can expect this. Don't be surprised when the world laughs at you or when the world mocks you because you believe that it's going to happen. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. Don't even let it dampen your expectancy of it. This is certain, brethren. This is certain. Look, this is Jesus Christ speaking here. Surely I am coming soon. Listen, if there's one person you can trust that what he says will come to pass, it's God. Because God's the only one that ever has predicted the future, and what he said would happen in the future has came to pass. And he says this, he is coming again. You see, me and you, we can't guarantee the outcome of anything in our lives. We don't have the power to control our circumstances. We're frail, we're broken easily, we're powerless. But God is sovereign over everything. What he says will come to pass, will come to pass. And just as God was completely sovereign over the first coming of Christ and the work of his death and resurrection, he is completely sovereign over the second coming of Christ. And he will come in judgment and majesty. Surely, surely, I am coming soon. When God says surely, you can be sure it's going to happen. He will surely do it. Look who's saying it. It's Christ. This is a guarantee. This is a sure. This is definite. There ought not to be an ounce. There ought not to be a gram of doubt in your mind that he will come back to deal with this world. Surely I am coming soon. Four times. Four times alone in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ says this. Chapter 3, verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Chapter 22, 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And of course, our verse today, Revelation 22, 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. It's as though God does not want us to brush a fact aside in the slightest. God wants us to realize more than ever that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. This is a promise, remember. Today is the closest day to his return. You ever thought about that? We would be absolutely foolish to think that Jesus Christ couldn't come back even this day. And if you do doubt that, then you don't really believe these words. I am coming soon. That might sound over the top, right? But that is the reality. That's the type of weight that we need to put on this. Don't get too attached to this present world. This world's passing away along with its desires. This world is not going to remain as it is. The clocks tick forward. Yes, the sun rises. The sun goes down. The world sleeps. The world wakes up. The world smells the coffee. You get changed. You go to work. You come back. You have your dinner. But one day, this world will run its full course. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. There won't be no secret rapture. Does a trumpet from an angel sound secretive? Everyone will hear that trumpet, and every eye will see Christ coming in the power and glory. And on that day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess, because every eye will see and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, it won't drag out. This event, Christ will swiftly destroy his enemies with the very breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. There won't be a round two. There won't be a struggle. There won't be a delay. Christ won't need anyone to come and try and put a crown on him. He'll come down wearing that crown, and then when Christ comes, it's over. That's it. It's over. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, I come to a difficult point now, and that is this very real dilemma the Christian faces regarding the coming of the Lord. I use the term dilemma in a positive sense, but it's a dilemma. You see, the Christian understands the finality of that great day. They understand that that day is the last day. After that, eternity. Eternal glory for some, others the shame and everlasting contempt. And as humans with our limited and finite knowledge, the very reality of the second coming can cause the Christian to even be unsettled and even overwhelmed, because the believer has people in this world that they care about that don't know the Lord yet. They don't know the Lord yet. So on one hand, the believer desires Christ to come. He desires Christ to come back now. But on the other hand, the believer wants more time for the people in their life to be saved. On one hand, they can scream, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." But on the other hand, it's, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus, but not yet. Just give more time. Amen, come, Lord Jesus, but give more time for my son to be saved. Amen, come, Lord Jesus, but give more time for my daughter to be saved. Give more time for my mother to be saved. It's Father's Day. Give more time for my father to be saved. Give more time for my friends to be saved, my neighbours to be saved." Now, if you think that's unspiritual, if you think it's unbiblical to feel this tension inside, this tension of wanting Christ to come, and yet at the same time, this tension of, "Lord, not yet, give these people more time to be saved." If you think that's like sitting on the fence with Christ, then hear me out. Feeling this dilemma is not unspiritual. It's not being compromised. This attitude is echoed in Scripture, and it's a precious Christ-like characteristic of the child of God. The Apostle Paul felt this tension. In his letters to the Philippians, Paul was there contemplating his imprisonment, contemplating his death, and he was hard pressed between the two. He was hard pressed between the two choices of departing to be with Christ or staying in this world to minister to others. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in this flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." See, no one at this point says, "Paul, you're being compromised. You should only simply and solely desire to be with Christ the Lord. You shouldn't even be concerned about these Christians in light of being with him." No, you see, someone who has a true desire to be with Christ also has a genuine concern for the lost. You see, because the closer someone gets to Christ, the more love they have for the lost. And the desire that grows, as that desire grows to be with Christ, that desire grows to stay here and minister to others and help others and tell people the truth and just use your life to the glory of God. I admit, it's a truth that it's above us, it's almost beyond me, but you can feel it, right? You can understand it. It's hard to understand, but it's there and it's real. And ultimately, God is sovereign over this dilemma we face in our hearts, and he uses it all for his glory. You see, he uses this tension in our hearts. He uses this tension between this world and the next world, and he fuels it in us to make the most out of this life. Causes us to pray for people. He causes it, he uses it to reach out to people. Believer, you look at this world. You see the corruption, you see the evil, you see the sin, you see its temptations, you see its devices, and you think, Lord, judge the nations. Lord, come in vengeance and wrath. Come and slay your enemies in righteousness. Just make an end to this evil, right? But there's also a voice saying, Lord, I know this world sinned against you. I know they deserve nothing but your wrath. But Lord, give more time. Give more time for them to repent. Now, of course, no matter how much we desire, no matter how much we pray for the Lord to hold back the day of that return, we could pray night and day, it will not move forward nor backward that point in time which he has appointed. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That day is fixed. You can't move it. You can't shift it. And brethren, it's not like God's being impatient, right? Who could accuse God of being impatient? If there's anything that God's been to this world, it's patient, right? I mean, God's seen every sin committed. God's seen every baby murdered in the womb. He's seen every vile act behind closed doors. He's seen the secret sins of people's hearts. And what happens? They wake up, they smell the coffee, they go to work, they get back from work, they have the dinner, they go to bed, and things continue as they do. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. You see, God doesn't interpret time the way we do. We might look at 1,000 years and that just seems like a silly long time, but for God it's no different than a second. He doesn't count it as, we shouldn't count that as slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the attitude of God towards this world. Now, although, yes, he has fixed that day, that is going to happen, there is this attitude of God where he looks and he's patient. And he says, come to me. And he's given people time to repent. He's given people time that they all can reach repentance. That's how patient God is. That despite this sinner rebelling against him, mocking him, despising him, even despising the second coming, he's not going to come. He's patient towards them, not wishing that they should perish, but rather that they reach repentance. So no one, me and you, not anyone, can accuse God of being impatient. God has been too patient. If it was me and you, we would have come in vengeance a long time ago. We wouldn't have put up with it. There's things that happened this morning, probably within a 10-mile radius of here, that if we had the ability to wipe out the world, and we saw that happen, we would do it. We wouldn't wait, but God does wait. God's patient and he gives more time. No one can accuse God of being impatient. God has been too patient, too merciful, too kind, and too gracious. So what does this do for us? Well, it causes us to tell people that he is coming back, that he is coming back soon. And we reach out for them and we care for them and we use this time that God has so kindly given us, this expression of his patience, and we use it to reach out to people and to pray for them and to try and be a good witness. And urging them to come to Christ and pleading for them. But ultimately, just as the Apostle Paul said, to depart and be with Christ is much better. The cry of the Christian is, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, wipe away every tear. Come, Lord Jesus, heal every heart. Come, Lord Jesus, give me that resurrected body. Give me that glorified body. Give me that body that feels no more pain and stress. You know, as even as Christians, you know, as when you get saved, yes, the burden of sin can roll down your back and you can feel like pilgrim when you get saved. But there's still that weight of this life and it can still feel, but Lord, come back and take that burden of this world away. Come, Lord Jesus, take away the presence of sin. Take away the presence of sin. Yes, God has took away the power of sin in our lives. We are no longer under the dominion of sin, but there's still the presence of sin. It's still here, right? We see it. It's in our families. It's in the house. It's at work. We see this presence of sin. Come, Lord Jesus, take away this presence of sin. Come, Lord Jesus, let me join with the angels in heaven singing hallelujah. You know, this morning when you were singing the songs, you may not have felt that power of God, and you might not have felt that real genuineness, and you might have even been lifting your hands up with wrath and doubting, but listen, in heaven, complete, pure, perfect worship to God. Come, Lord Jesus, come, let me enjoy you forever, because that's what it's all about, right? Heaven is all about Christ. And if Christ isn't there, then it's not heaven, right? And we go there and we know that no matter all these good things that come with heaven, it's when we see Jesus, that is the sole ultimate reason why we want to be there. It's all because of him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Cause us to live this out and do save people this day. And help us to think more about your great coming, to give it the attention it's due. In Christ's name, amen.